And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Flip with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. That's the imperative verb. That's the command. Everything that follows is going to be explanation, but he starts with this command. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Some translations will render that phrase, he emptied himself. So he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we come before you and we hear what you say to us in your word. And as we hear it, Lord, our prayer is that your Holy Spirit would grab our hearts to listen. Father, I pray for every child that is here this morning, every young one who sits in this sanctuary, Lord, that your Spirit would still them and that your Spirit would also open their minds to see and to understand. And we pray that you'd even begin working in their hearts to bring them to faith. God, that's our prayer for every person in this room. Lord, still us this morning and help us to focus in on your Son, Jesus. Lord, our prayer this morning is that when we see the person of Jesus, that we would be amazed at the miracle that he is, and that we would be reminded that your Spirit dwells in each one of us as well. Lord, call us to our knees that we might wonder at the majesty of Christ. We pray you do this in Christ's name. Amen. It's a small town called Nazareth. It's really a backwoods in the middle of nowhere, and it is in this backwoods that the angel appears to a young virgin named Mary. And the message that he obviously brings to her is staggering. He tells her that she is going to conceive and that she is going to bear a son who will simultaneously be the Son of David, a man, and at the same time, he is the Son of the Most High. He's God. Luke tells us that this all happens in the sixth month of her cousin's pregnancy. And then Mary asks the obvious question, how can this be since I am a virgin? And then the angel's answer unveils the grandest mystery of all of history. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you and you will conceive and you will bear a son. Not only did the Holy Spirit supernaturally bring about the conception of Jesus within Mary, apart from the involvement of any human father, but even more remarkable is this mystery. We have the uniting in one person of all deity, all divinity, together with ordinary humanity, full man and full God. It is a miracle. The angel said to her in verse 31 that he will be of his father David. He will have the throne of his father David, so he's human. But then he says in verse 32 that he will also be called the Son of the Most High. Verse 35, the Son of God. So he's going to be fully human and fully God. So what happens in Mary's womb defies all easy categories. This wasn't merely a miraculous birth. This was an infinite joining to the finite, the eternal entering time, the creator becoming a part of his creation. That should grab you. The second person of the Trinity, who has no beginning and will have no end, took on a nature that had a definite starting point in space and time. C.S. Lewis called it the grand miracle. Now, why is this the grand miracle? Some of you are sitting there and you're saying, you know, we talk about this all the time. Why is this the grand miracle? Let me remind you once more. deity has certain traits, certain characteristics that just aren't compatible with humanity. Have you stopped to think about just what we're saying when we say that Jesus is fully God and fully man? When we say that he's fully God, we're saying that he has infinite, unlimited power. We call this omnipotence. That is, he can do anything he wants. He doesn't even have to snap his fingers. He can just speak a word and it happens. We're saying that he has complete, total knowledge of everything. He knows all things. He doesn't have to have something suddenly occur to him. He doesn't have to learn things. He knows. He has all knowledge. We call this omniscience. And he is transcendent. He is present everywhere. He is here and on the far side of the world and at the farthest ends of the galaxy simultaneously, because he is not contained within our universe. He is transcendent. That is, he is omnipresent. And yet, when we consider a human person, well, this is an individual who might have some degree of strength, but that strength is limited. When we consider a human person, he knows things, but he had to learn those things. We consider a human person, well, in his physical body, he's confined to one place and one location, one point in time. He's not everywhere at the same time. How is it that God Almighty can join with a human nature? It's not something that just easily happens. It's not something that we just easily wrap our minds around. Let me just try this thought experiment with you for just a second. I want you to close your eyes and I want you to try to imagine a perfect circle, perfectly circular, that is at the same time perfectly square. How many of you are actually trying this? You can stop. It's the definitions, the properties of it don't go together. It's like saying, I'm going to have something that is simultaneously boiling. I'm going to have a cup of water that is simultaneously boiling and simultaneously frozen. It can't happen. It's just, these things are contradictions. If Jesus is truly God, he must possess complete, infinite knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. There can be no gaps in his knowledge. There can be nothing that he learns. He doesn't just sort of know something. He knows it fully and exhaustively. And yet, Luke tells us in the second chapter that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and he increased in wisdom. He increased in wisdom, Luke 2:52. Jesus asked questions. He expressed surprise. There are things that he says he does not know. In Mark 13, talking about the day of his return, Jesus says, regarding that hour and that day, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. How is it that you have divine omniscience, God knowing all things, not knowing something? How does this work? How do these things come together? And this is the miracle of the incarnation. Mary asks the question, how is this going to work because I'm a virgin? That's an important question, but that's actually child's play compared to the bigger question. How is this going to work? Just that itself. Can you imagine her as a Jewish woman? She would have assisted in childbirth, you know, for neighbors and relatives, cousins, this sort of thing. She would have seen dozens of Jewish babies being born over the course of her short life up until this point. And she knows that when that child is born, you have this really small, precious human being, so delicate, so fragile. And here she is being told by the angel that she's going to give birth to this delicate, fragile human being. And on the one hand, it is truly a delicate, fragile human being. But on the other hand, it's the indestructible, undying, eternal God of the universe. I mean, there are so many questions that I don't know if you think about this. I think about it. Like when I'm in glory with the Lord and we're having morning coffee, which I don't know, will we have morning coffee? I hope so. I like coffee. When we're sitting there having morning coffee, one of the questions I want to ask my king is this: how do you know and also not know the day of your return? How does that work? How Are you you? Jesus asks, or Mary asks the question, how will this be because I'm a virgin? Our question is, how will this be? Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and we should just pause for a moment and give thanks for the church at Philippi. It is a healthy church. It's not like Corinth, but even in Philippi, there's these two women. He talks about them at the end of the letter. There's two women that are having an argument, a dispute of some kind. He's appealing to the church to help kind of reconcile these two. But for the most part, the church at Philippi is healthy. I would say they're healthy. I mean, you know, you have a spat, okay? What church doesn't have a spat of some kind? So he talks to them about just being of one mind and standing together. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the ESV is going to render this next line like this. It's going to say, but he made himself nothing. Other translations will say, he emptied himself. And I think that's actually the most correct translation. It says he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Every word here matters to us in terms of understanding how Jesus, God Almighty, could become a man. First, we need to understand that Paul is clear. The word of God here is clear. Jesus is unquestionably God. Paul offers two expressions, each of them conveying Christ's full deity. When Paul says that Jesus existed in the form of God, verse 6, he uses the Greek word morphe, meaning the inner nature or the substance or the essence, not merely its external appearance, but what it is. In English, when we say the form of something, we can be referring merely to the outward shape, but the Greek word morphe means not merely the outward shape, but the whole essence of what it is. I want you to think of Plato's forms. There you go, Dustin Savage, that one's for you. Those eternal realities. Plato would say there are these like platonic, well, we call them platonic ideals, but Plato probably didn't refer to them as platonic ideals. He would say that there are these things which are just truly, at their essence, the standard by which everything else is measured. Like there's something out there that's perfect by which all degrees of perfection and imperfection are understood. You know, there's true beauty, and then there are degrees and shades of beauty which we understand based on our understanding that there's something fully beautiful. And when Plato is describing these things, he's using that Greek word morphe. There's a thing which in its essence, that which it is this in its entirety. And that's how Paul is using it here. We see this is Paul's intention because of his second use of the word morphe in verse 7. Paul says that Jesus took the form, it's in English, form, morphe, he took the form of a servant. Now, Paul doesn't mean that Jesus was merely looking like a servant. Paul isn't saying that this is like Halloween and Jesus is dressed up in a servant's costume. No, Paul in this whole letter to the church at Philippi is quite clear. Jesus is serving us. He is meeting our needs. He is humbling himself and doing all that must be done to rescue us. He says that he became obedient. It is very nature down to the core of who he is. He's giving all of himself for us. He's serving us. He's not merely looking like a servant. He's not putting on a servant's Halloween costume. He is a servant. So when Paul uses this word morphe in both verses, verses 6 and then again in verse 7, he's talking about the essential nature of who God is, of who Jesus is. And then when you understand that's how he means this term, he makes the statement that Jesus was in the very form, the very morphe, the very essence at his core, he is God. Okay? That's what he says. And we understand that there's something truly powerful there. This is a stunning statement. Throughout the scriptures, God declares, I am God and there is no other. He is in a category all unto himself. He is alone God. Nothing equals God. Nothing can be God except God himself. So that's the first thing Paul is saying. Jesus is God. Second, talking about Jesus, it says Jesus did not cling to his divine privileges. Verse 6, it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That phrase doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being God. That's impossible. God can't stop being God. God is eternal. He is self-existent. He is immortal. He is immutable. He can't change being who he is. He can't stop being God. So what Paul is saying here is that rather, although Jesus didn't stop being God, he stopped clutching or clinging or holding on to his rights and his privileges as God, equal to the Father. In other words, he didn't insist on holding on to his divine position. Rather, he willingly released his grip on those benefits in order to lower himself to becoming one of us, the servant of us all. Here's the third thing, and I want you to go back to verse 7. Here's where it gets fascinating. This is a strange form of math that we're about to encounter here. When you add something together, you have more things, right? One apple plus one apple equals two apples. Well, here, Paul is talking about a form of subtraction where you add something and it seems to take away from something else. Now, it doesn't actually. I want you to follow me all the way through here. If you don't listen closely, you will think I said something heretical today. I have worded this very particularly so that you understand the truth of who Jesus is and what the Word of God is saying to us this morning. Paul makes the statement that Jesus emptied himself, or as your ESV Bible will render it, that he made himself nothing. The Greek word there, ekenosin, or the kenosis, as we say it, the doctrine of the kenosis, means empty. He emptied. Now, notice what Paul is not saying. Look closely at the text. Don't take your eyes off of verse 7. You should have your eyes buried in the book right now. In verse 7, Paul does not say that Jesus emptied something from himself. He's not saying he took something away from himself. He's not subtracting divinity in order to make room for humanity. Paul does not say that. What Paul says is that Jesus emptied himself. The himself is the direct object of the verb emptied, ekenosin. Paul is saying that Jesus poured out all of who he is as God. He emptied all of that. Not something out of himself or taking something away from himself. Rather, he poured out himself, all of who he is, as the eternal Son, as the very form, the morphe of God the Father. He poured this all out fully into the person of Jesus. Paul says he emptied all of that into the person of Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is that there is a strange way of subtraction by means of addition. Jesus remained completely God while taking on complete humanity. He poured himself out by adding human nature to his divine nature, which is to say that the eternal Son, who exists as the very form of God, came in the form of a servant, fully divine, but now also fully human. And you're saying, okay, but Josh, I don't get it. How exactly did he subtract himself? Well, just look at the person of Jesus. Read the Gospels. When he goes from A to B, does he have to walk or is he just simultaneously in both places? You wrestle with that for a second, but consider his glory. When you look at the man, Jesus, you see an ordinary man, but we know there's more going on beneath the surface because in Matthew chapter 17 and Luke as well, we know that Christ goes up onto the mountain and he is transfigured before his disciples. He has glory that radiates through. But when they look at him, the majority of the time, they just see a regular guy. Which is to say that when Jesus takes on human nature to his deity, he never loses any aspect of his deity, but there is, in some sense, a change that takes place in which, although he retains possession of it, he forfeits to some degree the expression of it. He holds it, but he does not fully reveal it. So I'm not sure I'm really tracking with this. All right, let me break this up for you in terms of an analogy. I am poor. I will never be able to buy a car brand new off the lot. Sorry, Bobby, it's not happening. Okay? I can't swing that kind of, you know, that kind of dough. But I do like brand new vehicles. So let's say I go to the dealership. I go to Bobby's Toyota dealership. I'm like, hey, I want to test drive your new Toyota Tundra. Bobby's like, yeah, okay, I trust you. Here's the keys. Take one out for a spin. I'm like, all right, I'll be back. And then I take it, and I don't just do the highway cruise. I find a nice, muddy patch of dirt somewhere off-road. Yeah? Who would do this? Anybody? Anybody? I don't think you're actually allowed to do this. I think they send a guy with you to make sure you don't do this. But let's just imagine for a second. I took it off-roading. I put it through its full paces. I did the 4x4. I did the whole bit. And I'm like, yeah, this new Toyota Tundra, it's got some off-roading chops. It's got some grit. I take it back. Bobby's like, whoa, like my truck is covered in mud and dust and dirt. What did you do to it? And I reply, oh, it's okay. I didn't take anything away from your truck. Don't worry. I added something to it. The truck has emptied itself into this dirt, right? Now, this is what we're talking about with Jesus. This is what we're talking about with Jesus. Here's the point. Just as the dirt and the dust covers the car, underneath the car is still shiny, still brand new, still has that luster, still has that new car smell. You know, all the things about a new vehicle that we love. Well, Jesus is fully God. But he's fully God under the dust of a human being. That's what Paul is saying. He retains the full possession of what he is, but by becoming a man, adding human nature to his person, he willingly forfeits to some degree the expression of that. And this was important for him. He had to do this in order to save us. Here's another picture, more commonly used throughout church history. I want you to imagine a wealthy, powerful king who has every privilege imaginable, the finest food, the most elegant clothes, the most expert doctors and physicians to care for his every physical need. One day, traveling through his city, he passes by some beggars on the street, and he can't stop thinking about them. What is it like to live as a beggar? He wonders to himself. What is it like to be them? And so he makes a radical decision. He decides that he's going to move out of his palace onto the impoverished streets of his city, and he's going to trade his royal robes for the tattered and filthy rags that they wear. He's going to take on every limitation of beggar life. Now when he's hungry, although he could still summon the royal chefs to prepare him a fine meal, he will instead starve and beg for whatever scraps of food others might be willing to give him. Although when he is sick, he could summon the royal physicians and the finest doctors in all the kingdom, rather, he will not take advantage of those benefits. He will be sick. He will have a cold. He will endure that illness the same way as the poorest of the poor within his kingdom would do it. Although passersby might insult him and rob him, although he could call the royal guard to protect him and to do justice, he will not take advantage of those things. He will suffer the indignity. He will be robbed. He will be insulted. He will be mocked and belittled. The king retains every quality of his kingship. He is still fully king. He possesses all of those rights and all of those benefits, but he chooses not to express those things. This is the incarnation. Jesus remains fully God, But in taking on genuine human nature and living life as one of us, that means accepting limitations, not on the possession of those qualities, but on their expression. Why did Jesus do this? Paul tells us in the climactic final verse, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Notice Paul's emphasis here. He doesn't say simply that Jesus became obedient as if obedience were something that he had to learn. As the second person of the Trinity, he was always completely unified with God the Father and God the Son, or God the Spirit. But the eternal Son had to learn obedience as a human being. What's new here for the Son is both the kind of obedience and the extent to which it went. Jesus humbled himself by accepting obedience of a kind he had never known previously. And the extent of his obedience, as Paul phrases it here, is that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus went all the way to the cross, all the way to an excruciating, tortured ending. This was the extent of his obedience. The Father required his Son to embrace a human body, to willingly limit the expression of his deity, to take on the frailties and the infirmities of a human being in order to die for you. You think that the heartache started at the cross? It did not. You think that the sacrifice began in the garden the night before? No. The sacrifices began far sooner than that. This wasn't obedience that Jesus rendered in glory and honor. This was obedience that embraced suffering, rejection, ridicule, and agony. This was obedience unto death, and not just any death, but the excruciating and shameful death on a cross for the sake of atonement for you and me. This is Paul's thundering point. The eternal Son, who was in every sense God, took on flesh so that he could have something utterly unique to God, the ability to die. In Hebrews, speaking of the Son, the author of Hebrews, reflecting on Jesus, quoting the Psalms, says, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired." God wants to save you. There's an entire Levitical system established in the Old Testament that teaches that the shedding of blood is necessary for our forgiveness. But God the Father didn't want the lambs and the goats and the bulls and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Burnt offerings and sacrifices, he says, you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus, from the moment of his conception, was coming to die for you. That's the mystery of the incarnation. What this means for you and me: we go to Bible studies, we read our scriptures, we exhort one another. Yeah, let's be like Jesus. Let's stop and ponder for a second who Jesus really is and what it's really like to be him. Before you rush to live like Jesus, consider the magnitude of what Jesus is, who he is, and allow it to overwhelm you. Let's be brutally clear. There are some things about Christ we will never be able to imitate. He is inimitable in many respects. Jesus is the unique God-man. Throughout history, the church has struggled. Faith has declined when the teaching of the church has emphasized a focus on how Jesus Christ is our example to be followed, more so than looking at how he is utterly and totally unique, our Savior. So much of our conversations and Bible studies and small groups focuses around, let's be like Jesus, but While that's an important conversation to have, let's not trivialize or make trite who he is. He is God in the flesh. The suffering and the extent to which he had to condescend just to become one of us is something you and I will not fully understand this side of glory. Just to live in our shoes, to be one of us, takes upon this incredible emptying, this incredible kenosis. So think deeply about it, ponder it, and then, without making it trite or trivializing it, then ask God to help you follow his example where it's possible for us to do so. Paul makes this statement. Look back at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Be like Jesus. The imperative here, do what Jesus did, but start with thinking like Jesus. None of us can serve exactly as Christ did. None of us can serve to the extent that Christ did, but we're all called to look at his example and to ask ourselves this very important question: how can I, by his grace, model my life after him? Be like Jesus, says Paul, in giving yourself away in humble service to others. That's the exhortation here. That is the command. You know, we are going to be voting on the nominating committee here in just a few weeks' time. The nominating committee has got the job of going around and asking each one of the different members in the church if they'll be willing to take on certain ministry responsibilities. And I cannot begin to tell you how many times I hear people say, well, I would be willing to serve, but, you know, I don't got time. I can only do it on this day or that day. There are limitations here. Or they'll say, I'll do it, and they'll show up for the first week or two or month, and then they quit. There's no version of that in who Christ is. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm your pastor. I love you. I'm not saying you got to shackle yourself to an impossible burden of to-do lists. You don't have the strength that God had. You don't have the omniscience that God has. You don't have the transcendence, the omnipresence that God has. So we're not asking you to do all things, but by God's grace, we're asking you to do some things. Have this mind among yourself. Empty yourself for the good of your brothers and sisters. Empty yourself for the good of the kingdom. Have this mind among yourselves. That is your mind in Christ, who though he was and is God, emptied himself to be a servant. That's what Jesus is calling you to do. In 1982, an event transpired in the United States that moved an entire nation to tears. There was a plane that crashed in the Potomac River in Washington, D.C. You might think I'm referring to the event that happened just a year or two ago, but I'm not. I'm referring to something that took place in 1982. There was a plane that lost power as it was coming into D.C., and it crashed in the Potomac River in the middle of winter during a blinding snowstorm. A helicopter arrived quickly as there were survivors clinging to the wreckage of the aircraft in the river. The water temperature was well below freezing. They didn't have much time. The Coast Guard helicopter dropped the rescue line into the water, and witnesses testified that there was a man there, a man named Arnold. Arnold Williams, who swam out into the water, grabbed the rescue line with its safety harness, and then swam back to the wreckage of the aircraft. And he put it on another person. In the howling wind and the driving snow, this Coast Guard chopper is trying to drop this line right down onto the airplane, but time and again they missed and it drifted into the water. And time and again, Arnold Williams jumped into the water. He gave the line to a woman who was struggling. He gave the line to another man who had injured his leg. He eventually gave the line to a flight attendant. Time and again, he jumped into the freezing water. The pilots on the helicopter noticed that every time he jumped in, he started to move slower and slower. He began to struggle. 12 times, they pulled people out
because of what Arnold Williams did that day. And on the 13th time, Arnold Williams jumped in the water going for the rescue line. And because of the loss of body temperature, because it was freezing cold, his strength was gone. The last picture of Arnold Williams alive was him, only his hand visible above the water, reaching, trying to grab a hold of the rescue line. The entire nation was moved to tears because here was a man who gave of himself for others. And when I say he gave of himself, he emptied himself. This is what Jesus is asking you to do. But first, consider that Jesus did this himself. Arnold Williams descended from the safety of an airline passenger seat into freezing water. It was a drop of a few feet. Jesus descended from infinite glory to this earth, an infinite drop. Arnold Williams saved 12 people. Jesus saves us all from eternal destruction. Arnold Williams suffered for perhaps 20, 25 minutes in that frigid water. Jesus suffered the eternal wrath of Almighty God for hours upon a cross. Arnold Williams had no choice about being on that plane, but Jesus eagerly, voluntarily chose to come for us. Arnold Williams did what he could. The Father did all that is necessary and needs to be done. He fully, completely sends his Son, who fully, completely dies for us. If Arnold Williams' sacrifice could move an entire nation to tears, how much further do you think Jesus' sacrifice should move you? Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the question I want to close with today is this. Who in your life needs you to empty yourself for their sake, for their benefit? Look to the example of Christ and have this mind among yourselves. Maybe it's a child who needs your time when you're coming home from work at the end of a hard day and you're exhausted and overwhelmed. Maybe it's a neighbor who needs your help when it's inconvenient and you'd rather be doing something else on a Saturday morning. Maybe it's a school community that needs your sacrifice and time to be spent supervising lunch or recess, even though you're a homeschooling family and you don't come to the school to start with. Maybe it's a coworker who needs your grace, even though they don't deserve it. Maybe it's an enemy who needs your forgiveness when everything in you wants you to hold a grudge. Have this mind among yourselves. Empty yourself, because Jesus emptied himself for you, his mortal enemy. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for sending your Son Jesus to die for us. You took us and you transformed us. We are no longer enemies. We are now your children. And we say thank you for that. But Father, help us to recognize what was involved in this gracious gift of salvation. Help us to remember that you emptied yourself into the person of Jesus and call us to that same radical sacrifice. We pray that you do this in Christ's name. Amen.